All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of the Augsburg Confession. Last week, we did move rather quickly through Articles 7 and 8, two sides of the coin being, what is the Church? And if you remember, Article 7 defines it in a way that you could find the Church, especially focusing on where the gospel is purely taught and the sacraments rightly administered. So that, like, where is the Church? How do I find it? That's where you want to be. Like, that's the essence. In a sense, the bare minimum, but the essence is probably a better way of putting it, of the Church. The other side of the coin, Article 8, talks about the Church a little bit more abstractly. That is, that the Church consists of all true believers in Christ spread throughout the world, in whatever denomination they may be. And then there is a part of this article, of course, that is focused on the Donatistic controversy. And so we touched on that briefly, this idea that within the Church there are believers and unbelievers mixed together. We hope that there are all only believers, but that is sometimes not the case. And sometimes that gets revealed in this life or, of course, in that life which is to come. So the question arises, well, what happens if the pastor himself happens to be one of these unknown unbelievers? Does that invalidate his ministry? And the answer to the Donatistic controversy all the way back in the 4th and 5th centuries was no, because the ministry belongs properly to Christ. And the pastor is just the voice and the hands of Christ. And so even if that voice and hands, I mean, they're already sinful, but even if they happen to be unbelieving and hypocritical, because the word and action belongs to Christ, then the word and action is true and certain. Okay, so we'll have our invocation and prayer. We'll see if you have anything you want to talk about in regard to either side of the coin, that is the Church confessed in Article 7 and 8. If not, we'll roll on to Baptism, Article 9. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so before we move on to baptism, any thoughts about the Church? Of course, it touches a little bit on the ministry or the words in the sacrament. Otherwise, we move on to baptism, the Lord's Supper, confession, the three sacraments themselves.
So if we have unbelievers in the Church, whether it's pastor or not, how can they confess that Christ is Lord if they truly don't believe? Are there not passages that support that? You can't confess that unless...
Well, if they do with the heart or in any real sense, then they are Christians, of course. But, I mean, it's not a comfortable thing to think about, but it's quite possible, if not even likely, that in any number of churches on a Sunday morning, there are people who really don't want to be there. They're there because their spouse drags them along, or they would lose social standing, or they're trying to set an example for their children or some such thing. But when they say the words of the liturgy or the creed, it's just with the lips and not with the heart, that kind of thing. Yeah, good question. Okay, any other thoughts on the... There's one.
I think this is one of the things the evangelicals try to pin on us all the time, is that we're, you know, saying these rote prayers and liturgy and everything else, and it lends itself to the a person just going through the motions without having true faith. And they always think they're the ones with the true faith because they're making it all up as they go along and feel good about it. I don't know. Can you comment on that?
Yeah, sure. I mean, I'm just not afraid to acknowledge that, sure, there's the potentiality for the prayers that are written to become rote or meaningless. But even so, God gives them to us. The Our Father, which sadly many evangelicals don't know, because after all, that's a rote prayer. The Our Father is given to us by our Lord Jesus. And that, along with all the Psalms. The Psalms are both the prayer book and the hymn book of the church. All of those are prayers, and all of those are quote-unquote rote prayers. So while it is true that the sinful, like, there's nothing so holy or so good that the sinful nature can't twist it, pervert it, empty it, etc., it doesn't mean that the thing itself is bad. So to be in the position where you think all rote, formulaic, written, memorized prayers are bad is an untenable position, and really like a grandchild of what we see here, the Anabaptist theology, this sort of or Schwärmer, Swarmer kind of theology, where it has to all be from the Spirit into my heart, out my mouth that second. And of course, if you've ever spent any time praying yourself or listening to the ex corde from the prayer hearts, from the heart prayers of other people, whether they're evangelicals or not, they're not always very polished. They're not always very rich or deep, and sometimes they're not even correct. Somebody prays something that's... I've had that experience when I visited these big box churches from time to time, and it's like, I call it praying with one eye open. I mean, I don't really even pray anymore because I can't, not because I'm Wells and I think it's wrong or a matter of fellowship or something, but because you just can't trust what fruity thing is going to come out of the guy's mouth next. So that's like what I mean by praying with one eye open. Like, one eye you're praying, and the other eye you're like waiting to see what nutty thing he says and that you're going to join your amen to. I think now rote prayers obviously have a long point and purpose in the life of the church, not only in terms of like the divine service or its Old Testament corollaries, but in the daily devotional life of the people. So rote prayers exist there as well. I think by and large, or the emphasis being on the written, formal, repetitive prayers really speak to the fact that when we come together on Sunday mornings as a church, we're coming together as a family, as a larger family. These are the family prayers. So when you go off on your own individually, well, pray your individual prayers. Pray from the heart if that's what you want to do. Pray from a written word if that's what you want to do. But when we come together, it's all written, it's all known, it is to a large degree premeditated and pre-checked so that you don't have to pray with one eye open. You can simply hand yourself over and pray with both eyes closed and know that what is going to be prayed is not going to be some mental defect of your pastor, but rather a pure, true prayer that's in accord with God's word. I don't know, maybe that's all I have to say about that.
Pastor, I have kind of the same reaction when I hear people saying we want to pray, you know, our own prayers, not follow the liturgy.
Yeah.
Well, first off, often there's nothing more liturgical than a non-liturgical church. But
right. Yeah.
But you also, I mean, it's kind of like when you go to a wedding and the couple has decided that they will write their own vows.
Mm-hmm.
There is nothing more cringe than that. Mm. It's just, sorry if anybody's did that. I don't care. It's just horrible. And it's about the same when you hear people make up their own prayers. It's just often just so fatuous and cringe that it's just, ugh. And what we have in our hymnal, you know, what the church has been saying for centuries, mm-hmm. is so much deeper and so much more well thought out that I far prefer it.
Yeah, yeah. There's something else weird there, because there's a stylistic, you know, the liturgy teaches us to pray. That's the whole lex orandi, lex credendi thing, that the law or norm of worship is the law or norm of faith or belief. And these two things kind of reciprocate. So lex orandi is like the law of prayer. Lex credendi is the law of what's believed. So it has to, it's this reciprocal relationship, that how you worship and is like what you believe, and what you believe is how you worship. And where this really bears its fruit out is generationally. So if you say we're going to keep all our Lutheran beliefs, but we're going to worship like the evangelicals. Well, in a generation or two, you haven't kept your Lutheran beliefs. You've just become evangelicals. So those two things go together. And what I've noticed that's kind of strange is there's this whole prayer. Language is the wrong word. There's this way of speaking that they do, too. It's so strange. So I don't even know really how to put it into words. Maybe I'm trying for the first time here. It's just something I've noticed. But the prayers follow like similar linguistic patterns, like Father God, we just, like that kind of stuff. And that really comes from how they hear their pastor praying on Sunday in, Sunday out. It's one of the reasons why the rote prayers, I'll just be completely honest, sometimes the prayers are a little too flowery for me, because they should just be plain speech. They shouldn't be to be seen. I mean, I'm not against eloquence or poetry or anything else, but they should just be what they are. We're talking to our Heavenly Father. And then that liturgical patterning becomes the way we all pattern in our prayers, so that we're learning how to pray on Sunday, whether we know it or not. And then that follows us home into our personal prayers and devotions. It does in the evangelical church, too. And I think that it's really interesting, because it's true even in their preaching. Like, have you noticed the strange intonations their preachers use? They're very much like out of a, maybe they come from something like Toastmasters, or they come from some sort of speech school or something, but they all follow this shared pattern. Have you heard the false, humble stutter? I just, it's just like this, you know, like there's like, or God, I mean God, you know, but it's totally fabricated. It's faked. It's a fake stutter in their speech at a key moment to communicate, I'm humble and uncertain, but what I'm telling you is genuine and from the heart. And once you start to get a bead on all these cues, not only is it distracting, but it's really strange. You start picking up on all these verbal tics, and then you see that they're replicated like preacher to preacher, and then sometimes in the lay people, and you just go, well, on the one hand, lex orandi, lex credendi, and we learn how to speak and pray, we learn how to speak about God and pray to God in church, and so that gets reflected in a larger culture. So I'd much rather have it be written and like after God's exact words, or carefully thought out and articulated. That's a better way to learn how to speak about God and pray about God. And then you stay out of these like these weird verbal tics. And sometimes like the lip smacking or the tongue smacking the top of the mouth. Just go listen to an evangelical preacher. You'll know exactly what I'm talking about. You'll hear all these things. You'll see all these verbal tics. Get bored and put in a podcast or put in your iPod phone, earphone, whatever that thing's called, and listen to a few sermons in a row and notice how they all speak the same way. There's these verbal intonations and cues in their speech. It's totally weird. It's totally weird. Yes.
Just quickly. And this is off the subject. Do you recommend that we state the creeds or pray the creeds?
Oh.
You get what I mean? Do we state the creeds? Do we just say them?
Well, it is.
Or do you pray them?
Oh, I see. Yeah. I don't know, but yes. I mean, yeah, it is a public confession before men. I mean, we are confessing our faith before one another and confessing the name of Jesus before one another, which comes with a wonderful promise. The whole idea of confession in the scripture, and confession most frequently in the New Testament, means just that, like the confession of the faith, homologeo, to say the same thing. If I recall correctly, there's only one instance where it means like confess sins. Otherwise, it's confessing the same thing, the faith, the Christian faith. There's a sense, of course, in which we're confessing it to God. This is what I believe about you. And that's why the creed is generally said, with all of us, pastor included, oriented toward, with our faces toward the altar and the crucifix, because we are confessing in the presence of one another, but we are confessing to him, so that what he has said about himself, we confess back to him about himself. So it has those vertical and horizontal dimensions to it. And I suppose in that sense, because we are in the vertical way speaking to God, it's a kind of prayer. Yeah, I think prayer is actually a very broad category. I mean, just because, since we're not staying on topic anyway, because what fun is there in that? But prayer is very large. I mean, we get this funny idea in our mind of like what counts as prayer. So it only counts if I've got my eyes closed and my hands full. No, that's not true. Okay, so it only counts if I am saying a written text. No. It only counts if I'm doing it ex corde? No. It only counts if I'm conscious of praying. If I'm like checking that box off in my own mind, there was a prayer. No. Prayer is simply in communication with and in communion with God. And I think of prayer much more broadly than you can simply be with God in a state of prayer, using the umbrella term, an awareness of his presence, and a meditation on his word or his creation or his goodness. Like, it's hard to distinguish between that and like, oh, well, that's not prayer. Well, what is it? It's not prayer. So I tend to think of prayer quite broadly. Properly speaking, it's speaking God's word back to him. Like, he speaks to us first in his word, and we confess and pray on the basis of that word, on the basis of what's going on in our lives, according to his word. That, of course, is prayer in the proper sense. But I just think it broadens out, too, in some of these ways where it's like you ask yourself, was that prayer or not? Well, I wouldn't have a better name for it, but I'm not going to be too dogmatic about it either.
I have a hard time praying off the cuff. I mean, if you were to come over to our house on Thanksgiving when the family's gathered around, it's sometimes painful to listen to, and definitely painful to produce. But we go over to my son-in-law's house, and he prays, because that's what his church teaches. Every meal is off the cuff, but you notice that there's really a formula in there.
Yeah, of course.
Where they say that thing. My second point, what I really raised my hand for, was that the Lord's Prayer, the way I read the stuff around them, is that it was given to us as kind of an example. And when I'm praying to myself, I use it as an outline.
Sure.
Give us this day our daily bread. I then list the daily things I need. Forgive us my trespasses. I forgive my trespasses that I'm thinking are weighing on my heart. And those who trespass against me, I bring them up. And so it ends up being stretched out.
Yeah, that's fantastic. I mean, even the catechism teaches us to do that when it gives us the meanings. I mean, so even when I'm like saying the Lord's Prayer, I'm kind of in my mind whipping through the meaning or the substance of the meaning that so that I'm praying with a sense of just not my lips flapping, right? But a sense of this is what I'm asking God for. Yeah, I think that's great. I mean, the Lord's Prayer is given to us in two different ways, even just in the scriptures themselves. So that just shows wonderful freedom. You can pray it exactly as it's given. You can pray a shortened version of it. You can pray a lengthened version of it. You can use it as an outline. You can use it as a meditation. And the Lord's Prayer, of course, is in a sense an entire summary of the Psalms, an entire summary of the Bible. And when you get into the grammar and thought of the Lord's Prayer, it's wonderful. It's like a mansion. It's like got all these different rooms and all these different, it's all tied together by the theme, namely the words themselves. But it interacts differently depending upon how you're thinking about it. So paying close connection to the grammar and the conjunctions and where you would put a period can really shape and form how you think of the Lord's Prayer, how you think of the petitions relating to each other. And it just opens your mind into thinking in biblical ways as you're praying so that it becomes a more rich and substantive experience. When it comes to praying off the cuff, there's all kinds of different like little acronyms and tricks that people use. There's the one that's like ACTS. I don't use it, so I don't even know if I could do it. It's like adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Is that right? So if you... And yeah, I'm with you. Like, there's nothing more uncomfortable than trying to pray with 16 hungry people hoping it's short. And yeah, and it can be frustrating when the prayer's long for length's sake when the food's cooling. So yeah, we want to avoid Phariseeism. But anyway, I think a really easy way to do is just like thank God for something and then ask Him for something. That's super easy, right? Whatever the occasion is. God, thank you for this food and the many blessings you give to us. We ask that you would direct our hearts and minds toward your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. God, beautiful, right? Infinite number of prayers like that. Just say something of thanks and ask something and you're all good. Yes, please.
I have found too, though, that the formulaic for me, in this modern and crazy world when my mind is just scattered in a million directions, is comforting, too. It's an anchor.
Yeah, absolutely.
And to have to, you know, think things up or what, it just covers all the bases. And then I'm going to borrow from Pascal and maybe Kreft also. For these people who think that formulaic is non-thinking zombie talk, and just what you go to, well, we've been dying for centuries. Death is death. It doesn't change. It ends all of our lives. Oh, there's some little flavors here and there, but it is what it is. We have routine in this world.
Mm-hmm.
And so a prayer, not that I want to compare prayer to death, but this I see. There's nothing wrong with formulaic. Death is formulaic.
Yeah.
What are you going to say about death?
Yeah. I mean, all of life is formulaic, right? You go to bed, you go to bed every night, wake up every morning. You eat three meals a day, right? It's all routine. Yeah, it's all routine. It's all. Yeah, exactly. So, and I think there's such a strength because if you've ever tried to pray at any length for any length of time, you just realize that it's very easy for your prayers to settle into, I need this, I need that, this person needs this, this person needs that. You start to really feel the poverty of your own prayers. And it is so refreshing to have a word of God. And then the other thing that the written prayers of God's word do is often you end up praying for things you never dreamed of praying, and then it shifts your whole mode and mindset. So the Lord's Prayer is just like that, because you say, Our Father who art in heaven, already, like with those words, He's the center, not me. He is our Father. I'm not alone. There's a whole church hidden on earth, Article 8, and in heaven with angels, archangels, and the whole company. That is really who I'm fighting for and fighting with. That's my family. Our Father. And He became my Father in baptism. That's where he washed my sins away and gave me new birth and baptized me into his Son, my Savior. So already my mind is feeling so much better with the first two words, Our Father, who art in heaven. I'm already focused on God's goodness and his gifts and who he is. And then listen, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Whose business am I praying about? God's business. I'm not praying like, I need to fix the radiator in the car and there's a leak. Please don't let it get in the roof. Please don't let it get any worse. And I right off the bat, I'm reoriented toward God and his business. This is the most important stuff. That is wonderfully freeing because it tells me that it's not all about me and my problems are small and they're not that important and they're temporary and peripheral. And yes, I can pray for them and yes, God will answer as he sees fit, but in proper proportion to what's really important and valuable in this life. The Psalms do the same thing. I mean, the honest reason why people don't like to pray the Psalms is because they go, well, it doesn't resonate with me and my felt needs. Well, do you see a problem there? Maybe you and your felt needs are the problem. Maybe you need to be recalibrated, reprogrammed by the Psalms themselves. Because now, as you pray the Psalms, you realize you're praying for all kinds of things and in all kinds of ways you never would have dreamed of praying. So it's completely enriching, expanding and deepening of our prayer life. And then, of course, unlike our words, which aren't all that mysterious, God's words are mysterious and wonderful. And they can come to life in new and astonishing ways right in front of our eyes, right in our mind. And that is actually a long tradition and technique in the church. And that is to even just pray a single line of scripture or a single line of a psalm over and over again. Almost like you're chewing something, right? Like you're chewing a piece of steak. You don't just pop the steak in your mouth and swallow it. It's uncomfortable then and later. But you chew it, and in that chewing of it, you come to taste it and enjoy it much better in the present and in the future. And the same is true for God's Word. If you just repeat and meditate and think on the different words and the understanding and the meaning and the application, it's profoundly rich and wonderful. And sure beats like why are we depressed all the time? Well, because we think of our problems all the time. So then what do we do in our prayers? We pray our problems all the time. And if that's all there is to it, I mean, I'm not saying that like you're sinning or something, but if that's all there is to it, then you're missing out on the wonderful gift that the Lord gives in his word when it comes to these prayers. All right, any other thoughts? Anybody want to have the last word? Yeah, don't forget that when you don't feel like praying, you fake it until you make it. You pray anyway. So it's a habit. You don't feel like praying, force yourself to do it. You feel like you got a bad conscience, well, deal with it. Confess your sin, confess your bad conscience, and pray anyway. That's the beauty and the strength of regular habitual prayer, especially at morning and night throughout the day. The other thing, fake it till you make it, like you don't feel like praying, so the first thing you got to start doing is praising God or thanking God for specific things. So either you think of like what he's done for you in your life, all the things you're taking for granted that very moment, or all the things he's done for his people, or all the things he's done for his church. So you can literally just pick anything and start thanking and praising him, and the Holy Spirit just takes that little spark and turns it into a great big fire, and you start feeling better, and then everything starts to get better in context in terms of like your worries and fears and needs.
Now,
so that's those are just little tricks. Little tricks. Okay, shall we go on? Article 9, baptism. The editor's note, the Bible teaches that baptism is a gift of God's grace by which he applies the benefits of Christ's life, death, and resurrection to us personally. And that's wonderfully stated. It's not part of the confession proper because it shows both how baptism does save and doesn't save. Yes, saves because it takes the things that are Christ and applies them to us. It doesn't save in and of itself like a magical spell or like an insurance policy. I got baptized, now I can do whatever I want, and God has to save me. That's not, baptism doesn't save that way. In fact, baptism doesn't save in itself. It saves because it is a vehicle or means by which Christ's life, death, and resurrection are applied to us personally. And faith grasps hold of that and says, I am baptized into Christ. So his life, death, and resurrection are my life, death, and resurrection. Okay, continuing on with the editor's note. Because all people are conceived and born in sin. And that just means, like, conceived doesn't have to do with the act, but rather with from our very conception forward, we are in sin. Because what do sinners beget? Sinners. That's it. That's the reason. That's the rationale. So because all people are conceived and born in sin, we all need salvation. Because baptism is God's way of bringing us salvation, infants should also be baptized. So here's an argument not based on one scriptural verse per se. I mean, we could bring those to bear. But an argument based on what the scriptures say is the condition of fallen man and God's desire for our salvation in Christ. Just on those principles alone, we have enough to baptize infants. The editor's note continues, during the Reformation, as now, some Christian groups turned baptism from God's saving activity into an act of Christian obedience. This is the number one thing that skews and messes up people's understanding of baptism. The number one thing. Over and over and over. When someone doesn't understand that baptism saves, or baptism washes away sins, or baptism is a new birth, or baptism is generate, it, like, probably 95 or higher percent of the time has to do with the fact that they think baptism is God's, is your act of obedience. I mean, it always comes across as mean. I have to, like, pitter-patter around so I don't seem mean. But you just ask, like, well, where did you get that from in God's Word? Can you think of a verse that says that baptism is your act of obedience? And there isn't one. There are many verses that talk about baptism saving you, baptism washing away your sins, baptism uniting you with Christ and his death and resurrection, baptism filling you with the Holy Spirit. Lots and lots of verses that talk about baptism being things that only God could be doing unto you. I don't think there's any verse that says this is what you are doing as an act of obedience for God. In fact, you run into some really difficult conundrums if you think of baptism that way. Because remember what Jesus says in Mark 16? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So whatever you decide about faith, if you say that baptism is my act of obedience, then you're saying faith plus this one act of obedience equals salvation. Well, that's exactly what the Judaizing party was saying in Galatia. That you have faith plus circumcision equals salvation. Yeah, please, and then we'll get you.
So you mentioned the verse where baptism and belief are linked, and there's a lot of those as well.
Yeah.
Could you kind of address that for... Because I feel like that's what the obedience thing fringes on, right? That I'm showing that I believe, right? That's my act of obedience, is showing that I believe by then being baptized. At least I think that's the impression I've gotten oftentimes from individuals that go for a believer's baptism, or, you know, wait until such a time that they're doing it in a certain way. Could you kind of weave that part into it, where the scripture often links belief and baptism?
The short answer is no. I mean, I understand. I mean, I understand that that's the assertion they make. But here's how that works in a way that just becomes a double error. Whoever believes, here's the first error. Well, that's my work. That's my free will decision. and is baptized, that's the fruit of my free will decision, will be saved. So now I'm saying I will be saved by my own decision and the fruit of that decision. I mean, you get in a real conundrum then when you say, well, what does it mean to be saved by grace? If you're required to have an act of the will and a fruit of faith, a fruit of that act of the will. So wouldn't it be better to understand that faith is a gift, which is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2, and that baptism is a gift by which God, and then fill in the blank, saves you, washes away your sins, gives you new birth, fills you with the Holy Spirit, whatever scripture you want to look at. Yeah, clearly that's better, because then faith, God's gift, and baptism, God's gift, save you. And then Christ, of course, continues, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. So it's unbelief that condemns. That's our business. God's business is the bestowal of faith and baptism. Yeah, I mean, what you have in evangelicalism, it just depends like what you're talking about. And I mean, I feel bad for them. So what you get is you get Christ pitted against the sacraments, or you get faith pitted against the sacraments. So if it's by faith alone, then it can't be by baptism. That's the rationale. If it's faith alone, then baptism must be a fruit of faith. That's the rationale. But then Christ says, he goes and ruins all that by saying, faith and baptism save. So it goes by like putting these against or in opposition to each other, faith and baptism, instead of saying it's both and. They're just different ways of the economy of grace. And the same thing is true on the flip side, because you get this, no, it's Christ alone. If it's Christ alone, then it can't be baptism. But then you've been united with Christ through baptism into death. So the Christ alone you don't have unless you're baptized into him and united with his death and resurrection. That's Romans 6. So you get this weird kind of evangelical pitting of faith against baptism or Christ against baptism when the scripture says in both cases, both and. There's an economy here. Christ alone is the atonement, and the gifts and benefits of Christ's death, life, death, and resurrection are bestowed on us through baptism. And sure, materially for the individual, that only means salvation if it's received in faith. And the faith itself comes by hearing, and hearing by God's word, as the scriptures say. So, I mean, if someone will be willing to let go of their preconceived notions and their kind of importing of these ideas into the text, you'll find yourself a lot more comfortable in the scriptures and the way the scriptures are speaking by realizing that it's all God's gift and all God's action to us. And if people don't want to do that, I mean, I don't know how fruitful the conversation is, but just to press upon the point, like, show me a verse that says that baptism is a fruit of faith. And you're not going to find one. You can't just say, well, faith and baptism are together in this one sentence in Mark 16. Or faith and baptism are in this, you know, verse over here. Okay, that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking for a verse that definitively says what is the core of your sacramentology, that these things are my acts of obedience. Just show me the verse. And that shouldn't be hard. I can show you lots of verses that talk about baptism saving you, etc. Right? Yeah.
So this always happens. I have a question and then
I keep talking.
I'm going to go back
strategy.
And listen to everything you said because I'm trying to listen, but
sure.
I'm probably going to sound like I didn't listen, but I've got the mic in my hand. Okay.
Yeah, no problem.
Okay. So a person comes to faith. Okay. So the person who's not been raised in a Christian home, so they weren't baptism. Then the word of God comes to them and they're saved. God did the saving. Do they bother going and getting baptized in after that? I mean, like, I was baptized as a baby. Mm-hmm. Thank God I was raised in a Christian home. But so I'm just saying, can't some people, because I know that a lot of times, okay, so somebody comes to faith and the Lord did the work. Do I do the outward
baptismal, just not because I have to be obedient per se, but maybe because you want to show people what happened in my heart when God saved me. I mean, God saved me this. I don't know. So why would a person who'd never been, why would they, should they bother doing the outward as an adult and getting?
Well, yeah, definitely. But the problem is in thinking of baptism as an outward thing. You can press this as firm as you want, but where do the scriptures describe baptism as an outer or outward thing? You sometimes hear this line that baptism is an outer or outward expression of something that is inside or internal. Well, is there a verse that says that or anything like that? There's not. So reading that idea that is not scriptural back into the scriptures is a sure way to get things all twisted up.
Am I using a poor choice of words?
Yeah, they absolutely.
So what am I missing? I'm so sorry.
So think about St. Paul, for example. On the road to Emmaus, he meets the Lord Jesus. I mean, St. Paul is literally like the Darth Vader character of the New Testament. I mean, he's literally going around with the dun, 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 dun. He's going around, it's like imprisoning and killing Christians. And Paul is converted, I think we'd agree on that, and then receives the word from the Lord to go visit Ananias. And Ananias says to him, be baptized and wash away your sins. He doesn't say be baptized as an external symbol of the internal thing that God has just done to you. He doesn't say go and be baptized to fulfill your obedience or go and be baptized to show other people that you're really a Christian. He says go and be baptized to wash your sins away. So that tells us definitively that something real and substantive is happening in baptism. Now, the way to think of these things together is not in opposition, but in harmony. So one of the ways that the church fathers did this is they thought by way of analogy. So obviously, when a baby is conceived in the womb, we rejoice. There's a real human being. There's a life. Is that all we want for the baby conceived in the womb? No, we want the baby to be born. Yeah. Those two things together. And so the same thing happens for adult converts when they're brought to the faith. It's analogous to being conceived. When they're baptized, it's analogous to being born. We want both and. We want the full economy. We want the full gift that God has given. Now, I know that because of false or bad understanding of these things and then false teaching on these things, many Christians are confused about this, and there are probably out there a good many Christians in our in America who believe and have not been baptized. And so there then the diagnostic question is like, well, why not? And if it's like, well, I don't need to be because it's just an external sign of this internal thing, while that's wrong, it's not necessarily damaging to their faith. We would all wish more for them. We would all wish for them to have the fullness of the grace of God in baptism. But there's, I don't know of anyone who would question their salvation, let's say. So hopefully that shed some light on the way we think about these things. Okay. Yes, sir.
Well, one thing we can say, Jesus does tell us to be baptized. I mean,
well, right. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah,
so
sure.
I think it is a kind of a curious thing to say, oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Well, what do you mean there? Oh, you know, I trust his words. Oh, well, then why don't you want to be baptized? Well, you know, that's just I don't need to do that. Not really.
Yeah.
Well, it doesn't sound to me like you trust Jesus's words then.
Right.
You
well,
know, I mean, it,
yeah.
And it's the same thing with communion. Jesus said, you know, take and eat. He didn't say, oh, you know, have this feeling in your heart and then, you know,
right.
Come see, come saw about the taking and eating bit.
Yeah.
It, part of what it means to trust someone is to listen to what they say.
Absolutely.
And
yeah.
And baptism and communion are both things that Jesus told us to do.
100%. And I stop short of saying all that. You're exactly right that the flip side of that is it actually can be a sign of unbelief in some cases.
Sure. I mean, I like to tell the story of the Ethiopian eunuch's brother, okay. who met Philip also. Okay. But then he said, yeah, you know, I don't think I need to get wet. You know, he's, I'm dry and comfortable. Never mind. Yeah. And Philip is taken away, and he kind of thinks he passed some sort of a test, but really, maybe he was not saved after all.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, and I don't know. I may have too soft of a heart in this one tiny little area. Don't worry. But I heard a sermon on Matthew 28 from one of the big box churches around here, and Matthew 28, the verses that we know as the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I have commanded you. So you would think that, like, Christianity 101, you'd hear that and you'd say, I believe in Jesus, I want to be his disciple, I need to be baptized, and I need to be taught. Like, that's what it means to be a disciple. In this sermon, though, the text was read, and then the sermon went through the resurrection account, how Jesus was raised, all the circumstances of how he met them there. And then when it got to what he said, it completely skipped over baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it went into discipleship. The preacher went right from discipleship into teaching them everything I have commanded. And that was the end of the sermon. So it's just one example. It's just an anecdote. But I'm fairly well convinced that these scriptures are largely just skipped over. And people don't know better. And there are lots of people walking around thinking, well, I'm a disciple because I try to follow everything that Jesus tells me. Have you been baptized? No. Well, and to us, it's like, how could you miss that? It's like, well, I missed it because my pastor, like, intentionally didn't tell me or skipped over that part of the verse in his sermon for who knows how many years. So I am sympathetic toward that. The whole point isn't to bludgeon someone and prove that you're right. The whole point is to try to welcome them into a more faithful, historic, broad, generous, and gracious understanding of the profound gifts God has given us. All right, any other thoughts? So we're still, we're out of time. Let's just finish out, I want to finish out the editor's note here. So during the Reformation, as now, some Christian groups turned baptism from God's saving activity into an act of Christian obedience. And that's where we had left off. This view of baptism arises from the denial of original sin and a semi-Pelagian view of salvation. So that's the free will stuff, whereby faith becomes the good work we contribute. And of course, as we discussed, then baptism becomes the fruit of that good work that we contribute, namely our faith, our choice. The editor continues, this article concentrates on what God gives in this sacrament. And down below, I don't intend to do this, but these are other places that you can go look. And AP is short for apology. That's the defense of the Augsburg Confession. So AP 9 is a lengthy treatment. SA is the small called articles later on, and specifically part 3. And then LC, any guesses? Large Catechism, article 4 on the baptism, the fourth chief part. So you can always go and do more intensive reading in those sections if you want to. Next week we'll hit next week we have a voters meeting. 2 weeks, we will hit the article proper, and then we'll be well poised to roll on to the other sacraments as well. The Lord be with you.